speak to us through the words of another human being. I mean, it might have just been an ordinary stammering preacher, but we've come away and thought, God spoke to me. What needs to happen to enable God's word to come through the lips of a sinful human person? In what ways does the word then spoken by the human person participate in the quality of God's word? Any reflections on that?
I had the profound privilege yesterday of blessing our people at the end of our service. We'd had a service basically on the theme of the blessing of God, and I was preaching from Ephesians 1 verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And just at the end of the service, I asked our people to stand and said, often it's our default when we hear the blessing to bow our heads and close our eyes, but this is an opportunity to actually open your eyes and lift your heads and just hear and receive the blessing that comes from God. And there was a moment as I gave the blessing at the end where the congregation, in a sense, knew that this wasn't actually me blessing them, it was actually the word of God coming to them as a blessing. Mm-hmm. And the moment when I was struck as I was giving the blessing, mm-hmm. that God would actually speak through a sinful man like me, mm-hmm. to grant his blessing to his people. And it was just a wonderful, refreshing moment for all of us as we were just gathered together by the love and mercy of God in that. Mm-hmm. So it was... yeah, a remarkable experience.
What a great and incredible miracle that is.
Matt, focusing on that second dot point, what needs to happen to enable God's word to come through the lips of a sinful human being? I think, for me, Bonhoeffer really answered that. When he said, complete truthfulness is only possible where sin has been uncovered and forgiven by Jesus. He reveals to us our sin upon the cross. The cross is God's truth about us, and therefore it's the only power that can make us truthful. And relating that to Spurgeon's comment where he stuffs himself in the canon. The self that gets stuffed in the canon is the word of testimony of the way in which the word of grace has worked upon the person who is speaking. And in one sense, unless that is the case, the word of God can't come through a sinful person.
Because he's talking about something else rather than...
That's right. Happening. Yes, it then would become somehow falsely objective and theoretical.
Thank you.
Thank you. Also on that second point, knowing justification on the term, on the part of the speaker too.
Knowing justification... the tree being made good. Yeah.
Over many wonderful years of hearing the word proclaimed in Bible studies from the pulpit, still within that there are specific times when you know God has spoken specifically to you about a particular point, and a lot of those I can still remember years
ago. You don't forget things like that.
You don't forget those things, no.
Is John a classic example of someone becoming God's word to Nineveh?
Jonah, yeah, that's right. And sinner as he was, it was the word of God that came. He didn't even like it. But he'd been impacted himself personally by it.
I think it's like Bruce Ruxton, is it, going to Japan after the war?
Right, yeah.
I wonder sometimes if God's spirit comes through the word even when people don't, like sometimes it's just by revelation, so the sinful person who's delivering it may not even be in the flow, particularly in a sense, but God uses those words sometimes quite randomly just to bring a conviction, some act of revelation that you just go, wow, you know, and yet that person wouldn't even be aware of that.
Yeah, and so we're not so much saying that an individual has to qualify to be able to speak God's word, but there's a whole situation, as we'll see in the Acts of the Apostles, of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit doing what they're doing, in which the word that comes through human beings is the word of God. Okay? So let's get to the Acts of the Apostles now. The word of God continued to spread. There are a number of statements in the Acts of the Apostles which imply the spontaneous expansion of the gospel. After resolving the dispute between the Hellenist and Hebrew believers in Jerusalem, we're told in Acts 6, the word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 12, the judgment on Herod's prideful arrogation of divine status is contrasted with the progress of the gospel, but the word of God continued to advance and gain adherence. Chapter 13, details are given of Paul's speaking of the word of the Lord in Antioch of Pisidia, of its rejection by some Jews and its glad reception by Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and praised the word of the Lord, and as many as had been destined for eternal life became believers. Thus, the word of the Lord spread throughout the region. Acts 19, following Paul's ministry in Ephesus for a period of over 2 years, there was an incident of a Jewish exorcism that went wrong, after which believers who had practiced magic confessed their practices and burned their occult books. We are then told, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. In each of these references, the word of God or the word of the Lord is the subject of the verb, the active agent. We hear of this word itself spreading, advancing, growing, and prevailing. These references may give the impression that the gospel word of God has its own dynamic by which it spreads itself. Now, this series and the headings that we're giving, the titles we're giving to each series, was a series that Andrew and I shared in what we then called the School of Evangelists. I think it was in 2005, so we're following that course. And I did that first study on the gospel spreading. And I think at that stage I was almost verging on saying that the gospel had this dynamic power in itself to spread itself. And that's why I've been taken back, you see, to say, well, what actually is it in that word? Because these references may give the impression that the gospel word of God has its own dynamic by which it spreads itself. Taken wrongly, this may infer that the gospel word has a kind of magic power of its own. All we have to do is get the formula right and it will have the desired effect. So our lips will prevail, who's master. We can get this, we can get this, we can get it right. Any such formula evades us. There's a time when Jeffrey Bingham, in connection with a ministry school, asked Ian Pennicook to search the New Testament to see if he could identify what Paul calls in 2 Timothy 1:13 the form of sound words. Be sure that you follow the form of sound words which you heard from me. Which sounds like there's a set form of words that if you get that, you've got the gospel. And Ian searched the whole of the New Testament, couldn't find that set form of words as a set form, which I think was the object of the exercise. Jens Christensen warns against attempts to use the Bible text in this way. You hear it said that the Bible can speak for itself by itself, and many people think that in handing out small tracts with a few Bible verses without any intention of follow-up, they have been evangelizing. Nothing could be further from the truth. Actually, that method, Christensen says, is akin to superstition and a belief in magic. It is only another way in which the Christian is able to escape from throwing himself in, another way in which he finds means instead of being God's means. Now, that's not to say that someone might not be converted by picking up a Gideon's Bible or getting a tract. Or there's a wonderful story of a little man who was on George Street in Sydney. He used to, when he'd been brought to the Lord and completely converted himself from a hopeless life, would stand in a particular doorway and stop people and say, if you die tonight, would you go to heaven? And then hand them a tract, and off they'd go. And people all over the world were brought to Christ. He never knew about any of them until just before he died. He thought he'd never converted anyone, but he'd been at it for years and years and years. Now, that was, again, a gospel situation in which God was operating and using the tract, among other things. But, now you can see the point he's making there. Certainly, Paul says that the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. For this reason, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Dean Metheringham comments, this is from Gospel Incandescent, which we're going to reprint this year, but in the meantime you can find it on the website. The evangel, or the gospel itself, is the power of God. It carries the freight of its own dynamic. But this freight is not in sealed containers or books about the gospel. The gospel will not live in boxes or manuals, for it is a living word which not only bursts its bounds, but in its proclamation vitally works salvation in people's lives, causing them to hear, evoking repentance with faith. The hearers know God in his gracious power. The gospel is the action of God himself, his personal working. There you see. From A to Z, it is the powerful rhythm of the God of all grace, which will be all to the praise of his glorious grace. To be sure of the gospel is to be sure of the reality of God's grace. This means we don't have to be ashamed of the gospel, or need to tamper with it, or by additions, subtractions, or manoeuvrings try to make it work. Failure to evangelize results from lack of confidence in the gospel itself. The gospel is incandescent. It glows brilliantly by its own heat. An incandescent lamp is one with a white-hot filament which emits warmth as well as light. A lamp is usually dependent upon fuel or power for its combustion, but the gospel cannot be separated from the God of the gospel. It has its own wisdom, its own way, its own genius, its own power. The gospel shows and brings the action and love of God so that people see it, but know its light and heat. They feel it. The gospel is indeed the power of God for salvation, but it is the power of God, not of itself. It is God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit in action. To understand these references, that is the references above from the Acts of the Apostles which speak of the word growing or spreading, to understand these references we need to understand the context in which they occur. The context is the triune action of God. We also note that a particular set of circumstances, all different from each other, surround each reference to the word of God spreading or growing. More is happening than just the speaking of the word. There is a dispute among the believers. There is a ruler who has overstepped the limits of his authority. There is rejection of the message by Paul's fellow countrymen. There is an attempt at exorcism that goes badly wrong. None of these events, any more than the word itself, can be engineered under the control of the speakers of the word, and so cannot be taken to be prescriptive. What do we mean if you took the Acts of the Apostles to be prescriptive, or any of those sets of circumstances? Or to give an absurd example based on Acts 16, such prescription might be tantamount to saying this. To bring a whole family to Christ, first you have to find a girl with a spirit of divination, and you need to make that spirit come out of her. Then you need to get yourself wrongfully arrested, beaten and imprisoned. Then you have to sing hymns at midnight. And then there needs to be an earthquake that puts the wind up the jailer, and you need to call out to him and tell him about Jesus. Now, all of this happened on that occasion, and in it all, wonderfully and mysteriously, in ways beyond our knowing or ordering, God was acting to bring that jailer and his family to himself. Paul and Silas, in ways they could not determine for themselves, were part of that action of God. So just to pause there and ask, what has been our experience of trying to spread the gospel by needing to tamper with it, by additions, subtractions or manoeuvrings, try to make it work? What does this say about our own relationship with God in the gospel? What have been the outcomes of such attempts? Well, sometimes someone might have been converted despite it all, but what has been our experience of the word of God spreading, advancing, growing and prevailing? How would we account for that? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That means he wouldn't tamper with it, he wouldn't put a spin on it, he wouldn't try to make it look acceptable, he wouldn't try to soften the blow, he wouldn't try to get along with the people then sneak it in the back door or anything like that. He'd just speak it because he knew it was the power of God for salvation, and nothing would hold him back from speaking that. Interesting, I was talking to Jeff the other day and telling him about what I've been doing in this study, and he said the thing about the word of God is you've got to get to the point, and if you don't get to the point, you haven't got to the point. And we know that he's one who's always got to the point. And so I said to him, Jeff, what's kept you getting to the point? I think he heard me saying, what's kept you from getting to the point? He was a little bit flummoxed and said, well, I wouldn't say that I haven't got to the point. I said, no, you've got to the point. What's kept you getting to the point? He said, oh, suffering. Suffering. Okay, responses to those questions. In the last parish I was in, every year we tried to do something different to reach out into the community with the gospel, and we had a school associated with the church and wanted particularly to reach the parents of that, and we tried something different each time. And it seemed to be without a lot of visible results, except that every now and then someone would just turn up and come in off the street or join the congregation, perhaps through some contact we'd made, but perhaps not. But obviously God had brought them. And so you knew they were secured, and not by anything that you'd organised, and still there. Hmm.
I think sometimes we can try to manipulate outcomes from preaching the word. I remember going to a place where a presentation was given by some missionaries, and then the pastor of the church challenged the people to rise to something.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess that's almost trying to see an outcome.
Mm-hmm.
Of sometimes your own working.
Yeah.
And you could just see the people sort of just almost deflate with the challenge.
Yes. Someone said on Saturday that one thing that was guaranteed to bring more people out to the front in a Billy Graham crusade was using the tremolo on the organ. You might want to burn every organ with a tremolo stop. But there was more than that happening, wasn't there? I mean, the word of God had been proclaimed, and God can even use the tremolo stuff, I suppose.
Years ago, I went to visit a dying friend who was a primary school friend with me, and actually joined the circus to get away from the taxi department and changed his name. But when I went to visit him at Flinders Medical Center, he was dying, and I wanted to tell him about God and the love of Christ for him. And he said, Keith, I don't want to hear about that. Come and visit me. So the next time I went up in the lift, I just prayed and just went as a friend to visit him. And he said, Keith, you're a dad, aren't you? I said, yeah. So fatherhood was really important. So I was able to talk about the fatherhood of God. And we had a really good conversation over that, and he was receptive. Then the next time, up at the lift, I prayed again, and he said, Keith, you're married, aren't you? He said, marriage is really important. So I was able to talk about the bride and the lamb, and the marriage and the banquet, and he was really receptive to that too. And he said, now, Keith, I believe everything you believe. And that was fantastic. Yeah. Yeah. But just being as a friend, and I don't know where it all came from, just a prayer before him. And he kind of led us into it.
Yeah.
This friend of mine who didn't want to hear anything. Yeah.
Well, that just bears out what Roman Allen was saying and Jens Christensen, that it's our shared humanity in the context of that action of God. that speaks. Hmm.
Martin, just flowing on with Simon's account of what happens in our mob, which sounds very similar to your mob, they have this publication they put out called Leadership, and people from our church but also across the world contribute articles to this, and it seems we speak about to tamper with the gospel by additions, subtractions or manoeuvrings to try and to make it work. One of the subtle ways of doing that is actually to allow and acknowledge the gospel as a given, but then to operate on the principle that it is actually other things that make the difference. And so you have things like a culture of growth and a whole string of things that make up the effective church and so on. And the interesting thing about this magazine, that I think it comes out quarterly, is that you get article after article after article talking this corporate growth language, and nothing about Christ or God or the gospel or anything. It's all the mechanisms of leadership that run a church, and by implication are the things that make the difference.
Yeah. I was talking to someone the other day who's from a denomination that where amongst the leadership they value very much entrepreneurial expertise and very effective in that way, but he was asking me about what I thought the church was and what the leadership is, and I said, well, God's given leadership in the church to those who speak the word of God, but sometimes you just have to clear the ground of all the other stuff and the distractions and so on just to be able to stand there and say it, because everything will come against you to try and prevent that.
I think sometimes we there's something about human activities. So as soon as we begin to evangelise or whatever activity we're going to do, as human beings we do need to organise.
Yes.
We need to do certain things and plan.
Yes.
But the problem is that we so quickly then try to organise the effectiveness. It seems to me that when we become results focused, we are then standing at a distance from the word. We're saying that there's a disjunction between the word and its effect, and that somehow we have to fill in that gap between those things. And when you read Acts, Paul plans. He's also quite interrupted in his planning at times, but he does plan.
Yes.
But he never assumes that what he's doing is actually the power of his ministry, but the power of the gospel that he proclaims is the gospel, and so he's constantly entrusting himself. He's asking people to pray that God would be at work in the words that he's speaking.
Robin Greenwood, I remember talking about being what he called nap, which I like the sound of, but it was non-anxious presence, that it is the power, it is the spirit that will do the work, and that we don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be anxious to save our church. We don't have to be anxious to impart the gospel. And I thought that was a really good notion, that if we are secure in it ourselves, that's God's business. That's, I think you said in Mission to Islam, there was some conversation around that. It's God's business. And to be the nap, the non-anxious presence, that's our call.
And isn't one of our probably biggest problems as human beings is refusing to wait upon the Lord. And we just want to go ahead and see the results now. And as our children have got older, I've actually been brought more to wait upon the Lord. And I think it's just with everything, we just need to wait upon the Lord for his timing. He is working.
No, that's right. And it's lovely when we're asked to go and do a teaching or preaching mission, And there's a lot of organisation that goes in that, relating and times and meetings and so on, but it's all geared to give the opportunity for people to hear the word, and no expectation there of how that's going to pan out or whatever, which is good. Okay, the triune God in action. Let us look at the overall context of the Acts of the Apostles, in which these references to the word of God spreading occur, simply by examining the text. Firstly, there is the kingdom of God. God's sovereign rule over all things with a view to the accomplishing of his purposes. And just in the third verse of the first chapter, after his suffering, Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. Within this kingdom rule and action, there are times or periods that the apostles are not privy to, but which nevertheless they are caught up in. So when they had come together, verse 6, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times and the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. So it's the kingdom of the Father is the immediate context of all of this happening, and times and periods that the Father has set. Paul later speaks of God's purpose and goal for these times or periods that the Father has set. It is for all nations to find and know God as Father. This is at Athens in Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. That would fit with what we've been saying about God is the initiator and provider of all. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. What did he have in mind in doing that? God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now, if we are his offspring, that makes us God's children, that makes God our Father. So the whole purpose of setting everything up and having nations and a creation and nations and times and periods of history and boundaries of lands and so on is so that people might seek God and find him as Father. Now, he's overlooked what's been going on up to now, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So Paul here nominates a crucial stage of the Father's plan and purpose that has now been reached. And it has to do with the Messiah who's been raised from the dead. So secondly, Jesus has come as the Messiah from God and has brought about salvation, as told already in the first book. Acts begins with a reference to an earlier volume, which is the Gospel of Luke, where all of that has been set out. And especially at the end of Luke, referring to this plan and set times and purposes of the Father. Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He has been taken up to heaven with a view to his coming again. That's right at the beginning of Acts. God has made him both Lord and Messiah, as Peter says on the day of Pentecost. So, and that's the reality right through the Acts of the Apostles. He's risen from the dead. He's reigning from heaven. The time for repentance and the forgiveness of sins has come, not only for Israel, but also for the Gentile nations. Peter said to the Sanhedrin of the Jewish people, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then after Peter spoke the word to Cornelius's household, the Gentiles, then God has even given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. It is clear from the Acts of the Apostles that the risen ascended Jesus himself is personally commanding events and operations to this end. A striking example is the conversion of Saul. Jesus appeared to him, risen, ascended. Now as Saul was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do." So specific directions from the Lord of Heaven. Jesus then appeared in a vision with instructions to Ananias in Damascus, and again to Paul with a specific word. Paul relates, Acts 22, "After I had returned to Jerusalem and while I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw Jesus saying to me, 'Hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And while the blood of your witness Stephen was shed, I myself was standing by approving and keeping the coats of those who killed him.'" So Paul's saying, "Well, Jesus, you know, who's got a testimony like mine? Surely that's going to work in Jerusalem." A little bit of argument there. Then he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So he does. On other occasions when Paul was facing opposition, Jesus came again, once in Corinth. One night the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, said to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to harm you, for there are many in the city who are my people." He stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Kept him going for 18 months, that little vision. Again in Jerusalem, this is later on, Acts 23. "That night the Lord stood near him and said, 'Keep up your courage, for just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also in Rome.'" Jesus had said to the apostles in the beginning, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so it was. But none of this was without the Spirit of God to enable this witness. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And so we've had the kingdom of the Father, we've had the lordship of the Messiah, and thirdly, the Holy Spirit came. And the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, the wind and the fire, a bit like Psalm 29 again, isn't it? And a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. The promised outcome of the outpouring of the Spirit was to be that they shall prophesy, that is, speak the word of God. The Spirit applied the work of the cross to those who believed, cleansing their hearts by faith. And so the great miracle of human beings speaking the word of God after the manner of God was able to take place. In our own languages, we hear them speaking the mighty works of God, about God's deeds of power. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, before the highest in the land, filled with the Holy Spirit, able to stand and speak." Under persecution, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness, all of them. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, that was when he delivered a rather sharp rebuke to a particular person, filled with the Holy Spirit. The apostles were able to say without effrontery, "We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." What a claim that is. True. Nothing more natural. No less than the Lord Jesus, the Spirit was in on specifically directing the operation of the Father's saving purpose. Here are a few examples, certainly not exhaustive. Acts 8, the Spirit said to Philip, go over to this chariot and join it. Very specific. Acts 10, Peter was still thinking about the vision. The Spirit said to him, look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Don't know that Peter would have gone with them if the Spirit hadn't said that. At that time, but there'd also been the vision and everything else. At that time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and predicted by the Spirit there would be a severe famine over all the world. The Spirit cares about people knowing about famines. Droughts. This took place during the reign of Claudius. The disciples determined that according to their ability, each would send relief to the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending it to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. They gave themselves. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the ruler, and Saul. What do prophets and teachers do? They speak the word of the Lord. While they are worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And being sent by the Spirit, they went. And so began that proclaiming of the gospel in the further regions. The apostles and elders came together in Jerusalem to talk about the Gentiles coming in. Were able to come to a conclusion. Were they able to say, quite truly, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, without presumption? Good to the Holy Spirit and to us. God and us have come together in this decision. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they came, they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. As we heard, Paul had his plans and he organised things, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. On occasions, those plans had to change. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia pleading with him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. Wouldn't have occurred to them to go to Macedonia, but that's how it ended up. Paul, and now as a captive to the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. So not all a bed of roses. Acts 21:4, through the Spirit they told Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit they told him not to do that. He did go on to do that. While we were staying there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, that's in Caesarea. He came to us and took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet with it, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is the way the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He didn't end up doing that, but since he would not be persuaded, we remained silent except to say, the Lord's will be done. Doesn't mean they agreed with Paul, but they knew the Lord's will was bigger than all of this. So all-pervasive is the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles that it has been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Roland Allen comments, this description of the book is indeed one-sided. To entitle the book the Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostles obscures the human element. The Apostles were men. Their acts were their own acts. They were not mere willless instruments in the hands of another. So it wasn't as if the Lord takes control and we are passive instruments. It's not that. We act and God acts, like Jesus said, "My Father is working and I am working." But nevertheless, the fact that it was possible to call the Acts of the Apostles the Acts of the Holy Spirit reveals at once the truth that men have found in this book not merely the record of the acts of men, but the revelation of a spirit governing, guiding, controlling, directing men in the acts here recorded. And this is no delusion. In this book, it is the guidance and government of the Spirit which is constantly recalled to mind. That the men of whom St. Luke writes were men liable to errors and passions of men is clear enough. What is insisted upon is that they were recipients of a gift of the Holy Spirit sent upon them by Christ, and that all the labours and successes of their lives were due to the influence of that Spirit, the labours and successes due to the influence of that Spirit. In this degree, the title, The Acts of the Holy Spirit, is true and useful, and should save us from the error of reading the book merely as Acts of the Apostles. So the progress of the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles was in the context of the purposeful, sovereign, saving action of the Father, Son and Spirit, by which human beings came to be speaking the very words of God. It was not so much that they were taking the gospel. The gospel itself, or rather the God of the gospel, took them where they needed to go, where people would hear God speaking to them. After we came back from Cooper Pedy, where we'd been working with the Bush Church Aid Society, someone asked me from another mission organisation, what was it that made you go to Cooper Pedy? In other words, what motivated you to mission, you know? And I thought about it and I thought, well, actually the gospel was what took me to Cooper Pedy, because that had impacted me in such a way as to say there's nowhere I can't go. So if God says go to Cooper Pedy, we'll go to Cooper Pedy. And it wasn't quite the answer that they were expecting, I think. The gospel itself, or rather the God of the gospel, took them where they needed to go, where people would hear God speaking to them. This was not by their own virtue or readiness. They were men liable to errors and passions of men. Did you notice in Acts 21:4 that by the Spirit the believers told Paul not to go on to Jerusalem? Now, was the Spirit actually telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Well, that's what it sounds like, isn't it? Did he go? Yes, he did. Should he have gone? Who knows? There's obviously a struggle between them. And Luke says, I was one of those who said you shouldn't go. And when he said, well, I'm going anywhere, I'm going to die there, he said, your Lord's will be done. But they weren't happy with it, you know. And if the disciples at Tyre told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, was he being disobedient and still going? We may tend to think that Paul was right and they were wrong, and we know the outcome of it. But it could be that Paul was just being fixated and stubborn. There was clearly a struggle between Paul and the rest on this issue. But after he did go to Jerusalem, that's where the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, keep up your courage. You've witnessed in Jerusalem, I'm going to get you to witness in Rome. I'm going to take you to the Gentiles, like I said I would. Right or wrong, the gospel came to the apostle, the gospel the apostles came with of repentance and the forgiveness of sins was as much for them as for their hearers. And so by the grace of God, the word of God was spoken and the will of God was done. We're over time, so we'll finish with prayer.